Thank you. Greg? What I want to do is to basically let the questions review us a little bit. And I wouldn't say every one of them, but most of the questions, the bigger part in this first section on question sheet number 14 have been covered. That is, the text has been covered. I have mentioned to you before, and I went online just to check and see, because these young whippersnapper preachers that I've studied with have chronically complained over the years that I'll mention a good resource, then they'll look for it and they say, well, it's been out of print. And you know, I think that's not my problem. I've got my copy. But anyway, I went on just to check and see. This particular one, Harmony of the Gospels by A.T. Robertson, this one was printed in 1950. And I saw a copy, a 1950 edition, for under $2 plus shipping that was available. But I mention that because in the Waldron book, what they have done is to follow the outline in A.T. Robertson. In fact, most any Harmony of the Gospels, no matter how modern it is, no matter what translation it uses, they will base it on A.T. Robertson's work, and if they deviate from that, they'll mention that somewhere. So that's really a good standard reference. I say that to say that the way he divides up the ministry of Christ, when you get to this period of retirement, like you see in the Waldron material, first retirement, second retirement, third retirement, and then fourth retirement, and that's the way that A.T. Robertson does this as well. And so that's where we're at. We're winding up this period of retirement that is broken into sections. And really, when you talk about these sections, it's just a case of following the narrative as best we can determine in chronological order. So what we're doing is we're completing that fourth and final part of the Lord's retirement ministry. Then once we do that, then we enter into the next period, which is kind of hard to name with precision. Sometimes it's called the closing of his ministry. Sometimes it's called late Judean ministry and Perean ministry, all those terms, because he is much of the time in Perea, but there will be occasions that he has to go into Judea. So it's back and forth, and John's gospel especially shows that. So anyway, that's where we are. We're in the retirement period. The retirement period means, as both Aaron and I have pointed out more than once, it's not the connotation of less work, certainly not the connotation of no working, but it's a different kind of work where the effort is to get away from the crowds, though that doesn't always work. Many times there are crowds that find him. But he's trying to be alone with the apostles because the time is winding down that he will have on earth to equip these men. And you can see that they need equipping, just like we would have. You can see that even when he, as was pointed out in our last study, when he's foretelling the events of the cross and they're disputing along the way, remember in our class last time, what were they talking about? When Jesus said, what were you disputing along the way? What was their topic of conversation? Now, who's going to be the greatest? Would you say that they're ready at that point to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? So the Lord knew that they needed time, and so that's what he's doing. Although you have to understand that in much of that, till he got to Caesarea Philippi, you forget it if you don't keep focused, because you'll say, well, feeding 5,000, that doesn't sound like retirement. Feeding the 4,000, that doesn't sound like retirement ministry. I know that. But that's still what he's trying to do. It's just the people keep coming, and he keeps ministering to them. But that's still what it is referred to by those who try to put all this together and have a harmony of the life of Christ, as we're seeking to do. So why don't we, I know Aaron, when he answered the questions that he did last time, he just kind of said, I'm going to throw these out there and anybody can speak up. What I would like to do, can somebody help me where we left off when we were going our usual round robin? Who would have had the last one? Vicki had the last one, or we start with Vicki? We start with Vicki? Okay. Okay. Did he say that there were those there who would not taste of death till they see the kingdom come with power? Is that correct? Till they see the Son of Man coming. Son, kingdom of God come with power. Okay, so kingdom business. That follows on the heels, of course, of the teaching about the establishment of the church, and then when Jesus went on to say that he must be crucified and the third day raised again. If you will, and Vicki did do this, but if you will, as you have a question, speak up nice and loudly. I can hear you. I can hear you very well, but so that all in the auditorium can hear, if you will, just kind of keep in mind to speak up, please. Number two is next. Greg, when you read that, can you help us as far as the setting of where this passage occurred? Hermon. Hermon. Does it help you all to have a little bit of the setting of a passage like this? Let me show you what we're talking about. Caesarea Philippi is in this area right here at the foothills of the mountain. And what you're looking at is the furthest area north in the country of Israel. And what it says is 6 days after that, the teaching at Caesarea Philippi, it says 6 days later, he took with him Peter, James, and John apart from the others, and went to a high mountain. Well, all they had to do from where they were is to ascend this mountain. And though there are other mountains, you know, as you travel about, this is the highest one in Israel. So I really believe that that what we're looking at is the area somewhere in this area on this mountain would have been where the transfiguration took place. Now, question number three is something that I think is noteworthy as well. And Greg, is that your turn?
Yes. Moses and Elijah appeared to the period of the Lord and spake with his deceits, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. For he's talking, they're talking with him about his upcoming crucifixion and death.
Have you noticed, would you turn with me to Luke 9? Have you noticed that when you compare the readings of the gospel records, that even if they are recording the same event, you will pick up things in one that is not included in the other. Always remember that supplementation is not contradiction. The fact that one contains information the other doesn't is not a contradiction. It's supplementation. There are two things that I see in Luke that are noteworthy to include while we're answering our questions here. One is to bear in mind that Luke, and he does this a number of times, he may be recording the same thing that Matthew and Mark do, but he will add this element, and that is of Jesus praying on that occasion. For example, if you look here in verse 18, if you go back up to that point of the teaching that we've just referenced, just very quickly about who do men say that I am and who do you say that I am, and that sort of thing. And Luke gives a very abbreviated account of that. You know, it's Matthew and Mark that tell. He doesn't even say the part about establishing the church here in Luke. But notice in verse 18, he's alone praying. Alone praying. And then that teaching that you're very familiar with took place. But as I say, as we look at the Transfiguration, please drop on down to verse 29. And Greg, in verse 29, what information do we have here? And Luke will just do that a lot of times. He'll record the same thing, but he'll tell you Jesus was praying. Let me give you another example. When Jesus was baptized, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record that. And Luke says, as Jesus is still right there in the Jordan River, while he is praying, the Spirit descended and God spoke from heaven. So he adds, let me say, he includes that important element of how important prayer was to Jesus. And on this occasion, Jesus is praying. He prayed before he taught the disciples about his identity, and he prayed here as the Transfiguration then took place. But the other thing, as was already answered, it is only Luke that tells us in verse 31 what they talked about. And it says, who spoke of his decease. Moses and Elijah, verse 30, appeared in glory. I mean, we know that Jesus was transfigured. They saw him in glory. But it says in verse 31 of Moses and Elijah that they appeared in glory. And then says, and spoke with him of his decease. Now, as has been pointed out, at this time, we only have approximately, by now, we're transitioning. When this retirement period starts, it was about a year before his death. Now we're closing that out, and so we've got maybe more than 6 months before his death. And so notice the wording then, as that makes sense, because it says they spoke with him about his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Do you have a footnote? I'm looking at the New King James on that word decease in verse 31. Do you have a little number by that word decease that gives you a reference? Steve, do you have that? It says departure. That's correct. This is translating the Greek word Exodus. Right above the door right there and right there. The word exit, to go out. And so what this is referencing is Jesus going out, his exodus, meaning by that his departure will be as a result of his death, his resurrection, and then his ascension back into heaven. Now that's what they're talking about at this time. Daryl, I saw a hand up there. Use the word departure. Okay, good. So departure. Departure by means of death, resurrection, and then remember the Acts 1, the disciples will watch him till he's out of sight. Now the significance is of including that is Moses, John 1:17, the law came through Moses. Elijah, when the Old Testament revelation was concluded, and God wanted to give a prophecy of a great prophet whose life's work it would be to announce the coming of the Messiah. What prophet did he use to epitomize, to represent this great prophet to come? That there would be none among women, born among women, greater than that prophet. What word did he use? Elijah. Behold, I send Elijah. Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6 conclude there. 400 years of silence. The revelation continues. Luke 1, verse 17. The angel tells Zacharias, your prayer has been heard, and you'll have a son. His name will be John. But it says he will go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now you pull all that together. Moses is not just Moses. He's Moses, but the law came through Moses. Elijah is Elijah, but he's not just Elijah. This man represents the prophets, the law and the prophets, talking with Jesus about his departure. Think then in terms of Matthew 5:17. Think not that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. What the law and the prophets spoke of was one thing, one primary thing. Jesus is coming. From Genesis 3:15, their work was to prepare people. They were unfolding God's plan. That seed of woman would come, and now in the fullness of time he had come. But it wasn't just his coming and his teaching and his miracles, the hour for which he had come. Jesus is very specific. When the eve of the cross occurred in John 12, he said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man be glorified." He said, "Now is my soul sorrowful, and what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour, but for this hour came I into the world." And so his redemptive work that would be accomplished for us on the cross, crowned by the resurrection, making those appearances after the resurrection, but then ascending into heaven, that's what they're talking about. And I think that's important. It's all coming together. And they spoke with him in glory. He was faithful to the eternal purpose God had purposed and to the unfolding of his plan that had been revealed in Scripture. And that's what those men were all about. And it's so fitting. Would you turn with me to 2 Peter? Peter would never forget that experience of what he witnessed, Peter, James, and John. Look with me to 2 Peter, the first chapter. Are you open there? In verse 16, Peter says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming," that's his first coming, by the way, "power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from heaven, from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' We heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And we have the prophetic word made more sure. And so Peter says, "I know what I'm talking about. We were with him on the holy mountain. We heard God speak. We weren't passing along some fable somebody came up with. You can be sure Peter would never forget that experience. So, again, not to belabor the point, but just be sure when you think in terms of the transfiguration to include in your mind what Luke informs us, Jesus praying and what they're talking about and the significance of the law and the prophets speaking with Jesus about his decease, his departure. Steve?
And it's challenging to read St. Luke references his death as an accomplishment. We don't usually think of it in that context.
Yes.
But it seems to tie in to what Jesus says in John 10. "No one takes my life from me, I surrender it." So all of that seems to tie in here as Elijah and Moses talking with him.
That just gives me chills to think about it in that light. That's so true. It's the work that he came here to do that he would accomplish, and that's the wording that is used. And he was very purposeful and intent and deliberate, and it was not forced. When the time came, the Father said it was the time. The work would be accomplished. Aaron? Yeah, there's a lot of when you think in terms of that kind of application. Okay, so anyway.
One thing I was going to say was how neat it was that John got to see the transfigured Christ, the Christ on the cross, the resurrected Christ, and then the glorified Christ.
Yes. That's true. Also got to see the little girl raised from the dead. Just Peter, James, and John. But that's just another thing, but that he was privileged to. Yeah, that's a good point. All right, let's go on now with number four. Let's see here. Clint, is that your turn? Yeah. Do you know what it's usually best to do when you don't know what to say? Anybody know the answer to that? It's usually best not to say anything if you just don't know what to say, instead of blurting something out just so you say something. It's usually better not to say anything. Okay, good. Number five is next. Okay. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Hebrews 1, God has spoken through his Son. Proper use of the law. Anybody know what text especially tells us the proper use of the law? Say it again. Nope. Romans 15. Incidentally, I did not have a hearing problem. At the time you were speaking, there was a cough. I just wanted to clarify that. In fact, I hate to bring this up, but when Aaron was teaching last week and I was sitting over there, two or three times he had to have somebody repeat themselves, and I heard every word. I didn't know what his problem was. Romans 15, you know what verse? Verse 4. Can you quote it for me, Sue? Good and loud. Written for our learning, not for our law. Hebrews 10, 9 and 10, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. We're not under the law, but it's for our learning. So we make proper use of the Old Testament as we rightly divide the Word of God. Number six is next. Let me see. April? Carolyn, number six. Okay, exactly. Number seven. And we follow up with that on number eight. All right. So Jesus took care of it. But, you know, when you think about the terrible symptoms of a demon possessing somebody, and Jesus wasn't there. The disciples were on their own. Peter, James, and John weren't there. And so They had some struggles with that. Number nine is next.
The disciples understand the prediction of Jesus' death.
Okay. They did not understand the saying. Are you open, by the way, to Mark 9? Can you open there quickly? This is still another one of those key words that show, again, we're way to the north, we're making our way down, and in Mark 9 and verse 30, it says, they went forth from thence. See, at the foot of the mountain they came down, there's all that chaos that we just saw. And so then it says, from there, and passed through Galilee, and then, would you help me read the rest of verse 30? What does it say? Edna, are you right there with me? He did not want anyone to know it. Now you see, those are buzzwords, so to speak. You know what I'm talking about? Those are indicator words. When you're at this point in his ministry, privately, alone, to a remote spot, those kind of things. And here he's traveling and it's specified he did not want anyone to know it. Why? He's still in the retirement ministry. See, you don't just generally read in the Gospels of Jesus going somewhere and he doesn't want anyone to know it. But that is consistent with his trying to be at places where he is alone with the apostles, even though the people do keep finding him. Now, it is at this point in your outline, and I need to catch up a little bit, don't I, with my bullet points. There we are with all of that. And it is at this point, then, that on your outline, it inserts and includes the matter of Jesus paying the half shekel tax for the temple. And I don't know if y'all are bringing your outlines with you or just using it, you know, in your own study, but if you are looking at your outline on Roman numeral, the little number 11, Roman numeral 11, you drop on down in, under the fourth retirement where we're still plugging away along, and number 6 there says, Jesus pays the half shekel for the temple tax in Matthew chapter 17. That's a really intriguing passage. And the place where this occurs is Capernaum. That is pointed out in Matthew 17, verse 24. So again, from up north, they're making their way through Galilee. They're coming down. The Via Maris, the main road, passes through Capernaum. And so someone asked Peter, does your master pay the temple tax? And Peter says, you know, it's basically, Peter kind of goes like this. Can I put it in my own words? It's like, well, of course he does. And then he goes inside to ask Jesus, you know, do we pay the temple tax? So the interesting thing is, and are you with me in Matthew 17? Once he gave that answer, yes, in verse 25, he came into the house, and who is reading right there with me? What does it say? Jesus anticipated him. And so before Peter got, see, Jesus is in the house. Peter's outside where that happens. And Jesus says, what do you think, Peter? Do the kings of the earth collect taxes from their sons or from foreigners? What's the answer to that? In verse 26, well, from strangers. In other words, if you've got a king reigning in the time of the biblical world, would he tax his son? Is that where he'd get his revenue? Those monarchs in Old Testament times? Well, no. The son would be exempt. You know, that's the king's son. He doesn't have to pay tax. That's the king's son. Do you see where Jesus is going with that? What relationship does he sustain to the one that the temple's all about? That's his father's house. Should Jesus actually have to pay the temple tax? He's the king's son. But he said, you know, it's kind of like Paul. There's a difference between something being lawful. The question is, does it edify? So he says, so that we give no occasion of offense. And so this is how, see, Capernaum is right on the sea. Greg, you've been with me, what, twice to Capernaum? It's right on the Sea of Galilee. He doesn't have to go anywhere. Cast a hook out, brings the fish in, opens the fish, and there's the coin that would be suitable for both of them, a piece of money, verse 27. But this is the stater, the exact temple tax for two, half shekel for one. Let me, again, let me see. Yeah, here we go, paying the half shekel tax. I can show you the exact coin that would be paid per person. And this is it right here. This is the head side, tail side. And in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem, in Hebrew, that's the Hebrew text for Exodus chapter 30. And so back in the days when the tabernacle was being built, the house of the Lord, every male was to pay this same tax. and whether poor or rich, everyone would pay exactly one half shekel. And that had continued. And so this is the basis that that question is. And so every male, one time per year, would pay one half shekel. And so that's what this question is about. Just wondering, you know, well, what's his position on this? So Jesus, you see his miraculous knowledge of what has taken place. He wasn't out there, but he knew the conversation. He anticipated Peter. And Peter, I can assure you, would never forget that lesson either. Okay. What's our next bullet point here? Okay, now, again, I'm following the Waldron outline. And so this matter of the dispute over greatness, Aaron, I know you mentioned this quickly last time. And the thing about the apostles, they're just so much like we are. You know, what if you read about these men and you looked at them and they were just superhuman? There's no way you could relate to them. I mean, how much would that aspect of your study help? But they're so human, just like we're human. And the Lord worked with people then just like we are right now. And that should be encouraging to us. Incidentally, when Jesus said, "What were you disputing about along the way?" in verse 33, and it says they kept silent. Now, I know that was mentioned last time. That could have been a different scenario. Have you ever noticed that if you know what you're doing is good, and you know what you're doing is right, and you're called into question about that, you're really okay with talking about it? For example, what if they had said, what if this had been the case? You know, we know it'll be our charge to teach the gospel, and we were really bouncing off each other some ideas about what would be some of the more effective means of teaching the gospel once the Holy Spirit comes. What if they'd been talking about that? Well, what if they'd said, you know, we were really upset about that part where you said you must be crucified and raised again, and I'm sorry, we just didn't get that. We were trying to figure out what that meant. If they had been talking about what he had been teaching, if they had been talking about their work as apostles, and he said, now what were you talking about? You were disputing something. What were you talking about? They would have just said, well, here it is. But those 12 men, nobody said anything because they got caught with their hand in the cookie jar. They knew that wasn't what they needed to be talking about. And they, so, we've discussed how Jesus dealt with that. It's in that context, though, about this little child and receiving one of these, the humility, all the qualities that we've talked about children. It's in that context that John says, well, we saw someone, not one of us, and we saw him casting demons out in your name, and we forbade him. And Jesus said, don't do that. If he's doing it in the name, he was authorized to do that. That's the only way he could do that, by Jesus giving him authority. The fact he wasn't one of the 12 doesn't mean he was not authorized to do that. But Jesus went on to say, not only that, but he gives a warning that whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung about his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now notice in verse 33, when he came to where? Capernaum. Let me tell you about Capernaum. At Capernaum, they manufactured millstones out of basalt. Capernaum is right on the sea. Now when Jesus was teaching that day, he wasn't using a PowerPoint. But at least when I've been to Capernaum, most any place you look, you can see, I mean, this is where they manufactured millstones. They made small ones for household. They made big ones for industrial purposes. They manufactured millstones there. It was known for that. And it's right on the sea. And Jesus, I have no doubt, had availability of these object lessons. It would be better for one of these to be tied about your neck, and you thrown into the Sea of Galilee right where they were in Capernaum, rather than cause one of these little ones that believe on me to stumble. That's the kind of thing nightmares are made of. First of all, death by drowning would be pretty terrifying. But having a weight like this tied to you, Jesus knows that's terrible. That's just an awful kind of death. He's saying, it'd be better to do that than for you to be the occasion of causing someone to stumble so as to be lost. And so it follows on the heels of this matter of one. You have to, again, notice a key expression is he was doing this in the name of Christ. Now, if it's a pretense to the name, that doesn't work very well. In the book of Acts, there were some that were claiming to have the ability to cast out demons, and they weren't authorized, and it turns out very badly for them. Only those who were authorized by the Lord could do this in his name. And so it would seem to be a warning in the juxtaposition of where it is located with what has just happened. But you talk about areas of application. No longer, when you understand the teaching of our Lord, can you ever have the attitude, well, you know, I'm going to do what I please, and if somebody doesn't like it, that's their problem. You don't think like that. And especially when it comes to new converts, especially when it comes to children, especially when it comes to someone that might be vulnerable, you see, your influence is something that you very much want to guard. So, what is happening here is that with that, okay, I was about to say we're about to transition. We have a little bit more, don't we? It's at this point then, again, as we follow our outline, that we deal with a matter of the brother who sins. Oh, and I had a senior moment? I meant to answer the questions through 12. Did we stop at number 9? Did we go any further? We did not go further. So let me see. Where, Thomas, did you have the last one? Let's go ahead quickly and get these last three questions. Number 10 is next.
What must one do to be?
Did you answer one, Thomas? And did you, Sue? So Hank, you are next.
What must one do to be first in the kingdom? He should be last of all and servant of all.
And number 11, we just referenced that. Okay, thank you. And number 12 is next. Donna?
How serious a matter is this to be guilty of calling for
belief? Okay. Billy, what is your watch showing? This shows I had a minute. Well, I'm just asking because I never know. But if I did have a minute, what I would say is that this concept of denying self to follow Jesus, and then in John 7, Jesus' brothers are not believers, and the Feast of Tabernacles is at hand. The Feast of Tabernacles, let me show you how this helps. It's in the fall. It's like our month October. So now, at this point, it's October before Jesus is crucified in April. That's how close we are. And so the last thing on our outline then is that Jesus goes privately to Jerusalem through Samaria. And it's then we get into our next point in the outline. I would like for a couple of you guys to pass out our next question sheet.